Your Bibles this morning. I didn't have a chance to get copies made to put stuff on the screen. So I want you to turn to, let's go to Luke chapter 7. We'll pick up where we left off last week and finishing up the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. Shocking message here this morning. Luke chapter, yeah, but it's not. So there's something. It's going to get sent back to my son and say, what are you doing? Maybe I'll just call his boss and say, you won't believe what this guy did. Anyway, Luke chapter 7, and the last week we talked about the raising of the son of the widow of Nain and the importance of that and the blessing that was, not only for her, but for the Lord Jesus Christ also. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll finish that up. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, we, as you know, live in this mess down here, and it gets messier every day. Lord, we live in a world where you are so available, and yet you are so denied. And have people chasing after other things that the elusive butterfly that they'll never catch, and if they do, it'll be empty.
That's right.
And Lord, I just pray, Father, that they might come to know you. Think about the folks we passed tracks out to last night, the fellow Nathan that we talked to, that you're dealing with their hearts. But Father, I pray that. I pray, Lord, that your word would do what it's supposed to do. Lord, bless us this morning. Father, we sit at your feet, and we'd rather be here than any place else in the world. And we want to hear from heaven. And so, Father, I pray that you would take your word this morning through this piece of dirt standing up here to pieces of dirt sitting in the pew. Lord, we're just human beings, flesh and blood. Eventually dust and ash if you don't come. Lord, we the only help we're going to get is from you.
Yes.
And so, Lord, I pray you'd feed the new man this morning. I pray that you would help us, Lord, get something from thy word that'll affect us. And, Lord, we'll thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we were in Luke chapter 7. I think I closed up last week with the idea that what Jesus did for this widow of Nain looked, I mean, all appearances, looked rather unplanned. The Bible simply says he entered into the city of Nain. He's going through the main gate, and as he's going in, here comes a funeral procession coming out. And there was no one that came to him that said, Lord, could you do something here? We know that other instances, the centurion's servant, you know, two entourages were sent to Jesus asking him of his help. And when he was asked to help, he came. And when Lazarus died, we know that Jesus went there at the bequest of Martha and Mary. And actually, they came when he was sick. I don't think they figured what he was going to do. He was going to do what he did. But they still requested. The widow of Nain had no idea that Jesus was coming into town. All she knew was, I've lost my husband, now I've lost my only son, I have no way to make a living, no way to pay my bills, no way to put food on the table, I do not know what to do, I'm heartbroken. And in walks Jesus Christ, and he hears her cry, and he sees and understands the situation. And so he raised the son from the dead. And I like the part of the scripture where it says, and he delivered him to his mother. And to me, I think one of the greatest, must have been one of the greatest joys for the Lord Jesus in his ministry was to be able to take this son that he had raised from the dead and walk him over to his mother and say, behold your son. And to see her grief lifted, and to see her broken heart mended, and to see her hopes renewed. Again, I believe that meant as much to him as it did to her. it's one of those things along the way in any kind of ministry, one of those things along the way that was unplanned, unexpected, and it happens, and you're the benefit of the blessing, and you can all you can do is look up to heaven and say, glory to God. So I think that's what went on here. And picking up at verse 12 of Luke chapter 7, it says, now when he came nigh to the gate of the city. So he's getting near the gate of the city. I think I mentioned last week that the archaeologists have discovered the city of Nain, but they never discovered a wall. Most of the cities had walls that went around them. That was their means of protection. Nain was never discovered having a wall. So the gate is most likely two buildings that were on each side of the road, and the gate was stretched across those two buildings. And I mentioned that when we were in Warsaw, Poland a couple years ago, when the Nazis put the Jews into the central area of Warsaw and literally walled them in. And some of the areas, they actually built the walls. In some areas, they simply constructed a gateway between two buildings across the road. If you went there today, you could still see the remains of that. And I kind of think that's what went on here, that there is a gate simply between two buildings. We do know this about the gate of the city. That is where everything happened. I mentioned, I think, before that in colonial America, the town square, that was the big deal. You go into the center of a town, and then you've got this thing called the town square, and there's usually a park there. And if a lot of times the government would meet in the town square, and things would be resolved right there. If a political candidate came through, he would go to the town square to speak. And the old cities, I'm not saying out here, I don't think there are any old cities out here, but the old cities back east and up north that are 200 years old, you drive into those cities and it's still there. And they have the traffic one way and you go around the town square and it's a great place to have street meeting. Buffalo, New York still has it. Rochester, I believe, has it. In these days, in the Bible days, it wasn't a town square. It was the gate of the city. Everything happened at the gate. The politicians sat at the gate. The government leaders sat at the gate. The police were at the gate. The important people, the VIPs, all were at the gate. You say, well, why did they do that? They saw anybody coming in or going out. So if there was something going on, they were there at the gate. If an issue had to be resolved, it would be resolved in front of everyone at the gate. I think you remember when Boaz had the shoe, and he was the kinsman. In order to make that contract happen, he had to get rid of that shoe. And where was that done? That was done in the gate. That's where government, civil, and city government, that's where they met, was at the gate. So Jesus, the Bible says, when he came into the city of Nain, came at the gate of the city. And if you continue on in verse 12, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. So you've got this huge crowd in this very important, probably the most important part of that city, and that's where Jesus Christ chose to do what he did. Very smart thing, a perfect location. The large crowd, being in the public, a lot of eyewitness account that would be able to spread it and propagate it. And I would say this: if you're going to do something for God, do it around a lot of people. If you're going to witness, if you're going to preach on the street, preach publicly or what have you, do it around a lot of people.
Yeah.
They'll get the word out for you.
Oh, yeah,
they'll tell everybody about that nut standing over there telling people if they don't believe in Jesus they're going to go to hell. Got the message right across.
Yeah.
And never be afraid of the crowd. Amen. I know of guys that have gone into small towns, nobody on the street, and they're standing there preaching away. And, you know, the thought is, who are you preaching to? And one fellow said, you know, at least God enjoyed it. I said, yeah, God enjoyed it. I'm sure he did. Too bad there weren't people to hear it. But anyway, Jesus picked a nice public area, a lot of people around. He gets the message out. He does the miracle. It's going to be easily propagated. But I want you to get the people's response. Luke chapter 7, verse 16. Look at verse 16. And one of the responses that they gave us says, there came a fear on all. So here we have a supernatural thing that has happened, and as a result, there's a fear. Now, it's not the kind of fear where you go, ah, and run away. It's just this strange thing that has happened, and man, all of a sudden there's like a fear come on you. And I don't know, you know, what you've experienced, but I remember a time in the past, years ago, we actually managed to get a table set up in a mall in Toledo, Ohio, Franklin Park Mall, and this would be the late 70s, and we wanted to get tracks in the mall. We know at that time it was illegal to go, it still is illegal to go inside a mall and track a mall. That's illegal. If, however, you go into the mall and you buy something and you carry that with you with the receipt that you bought that there, you've got a right then to pass out literature. David Gibbs has took care of that years ago. But we looked at it a little bit differently. I kind of started in a church. It was a little goofy. But we went in there. We had a bit of a confrontation with the manager. Not bad. I shouldn't say confrontation. We had a meeting with the manager. And we told him what we wanted to do. We told him what we thought our rights were and all that. We told him we had Christian Legal Association was backing us up and all that. And so he arranged a meeting that week. And when we went to the meeting, we had one guy with a camera. Now, this is the day when the cameras weren't like this. This is when the cameras were like this. So we got this guy walking in with a camera. We got me in a certain suit and tie. Got another guy in a suit and tie. We walk in to have the meeting with the manager. And the result of that meeting was he said this. I'll tell you what. I'll give you 2 hours every Saturday. You can stand by the one particular door where there was a lot of flow of traffic. You can set a table up. In fact, we'll have a table set up there for you. You can put your literature out on that table. You can stand in front of that table and pass literature out to people that are passing by. He says, as long as you don't leave that area and as long as you're starting on time and ending on time, I'll let you do that. Okay, we win. So for about a year and a half, we did that. I mean, I had an 8-foot-long table with all kinds of literature for all kinds of cults and isms and beliefs and what have you, all free literature. Had a chance to witness quite a few. We blew it because one of our zealots decided he was going to leave the table area and go into a shop and witness. Well, they were watching us. As soon as we violated that agreement, they said, "You're out of here. What can you say?" But here, I said all that to say this. We were there one Saturday afternoon, and passing tracks out. And I'd always try to give a verse, you know, God so loved the world, you know, what have you. And this particular occasion, just a strangest thing. A group of teenagers came in, older teenagers, they came in, and I started to give them tracks, and I said this. I quoted a verse out of Luke where it goes, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And when I said that, and this is the only time it's ever happened in my life, and I wasn't on drugs, when I said that, it was like time stopped. They looked at me. I looked at them. Something weird was going on. And it seemed like forever, probably just a few seconds. But they went their way. I walked back to the table. My knees were shaking. Wow. I'm thinking, what just happened here? Something spiritual happened. I don't know what it was. Yeah. And so I'm thinking, man, I just got the verse. First time I ever used that verse. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I'm thinking, that's the verse right there. So I'm armed now. Next crowd comes in, you know, I walked up to them, said, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." They said, "Shut up." Just the opposite of what had happened before that. So I don't know what that was all about. But there was an absolute fear that came on me after that event took place. The way they looked at me when I said that, they didn't look at me with anger. It was like a cold, dead stare. I don't know if that group, you know, died in an accident that night or some weird thing like that happened, but something strange happened. All I can say is it was something spiritual. All I can say is it had to do with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit being involved in it, and it scared the daylights out of me. And this is what's going on here. These people saw something incredible. Jesus taking a man dead and raising him back to life. Yeah. And they're just, I imagine their knees were shaking. Oh, yeah. What has just happened here? So it says, great fear. I guess that's the common way of responding to anything supernatural. You listen to these people, and I'm either or, you listen to these people that testify of having an alien encounter, which we would define an alien encounter as a devil appearing to be E.T., making that deception, approaching it. And every time they talk about it, they said there was this absolute paralyzing fear. That's the human response to anything supernatural. I don't think they were paralyzed in fear here. I think they just, and maybe their knees shook a little bit. And maybe they just were breathing hard or something. I don't know. But it said great, it said there came a fear on all. And then it goes on and says, and then secondly, they glorified God. Yeah. They glorified God. What else are you going to do? I mean, who would do that but God? So all they could look up and do is look up to heaven and say, glory to God, hallelujah. Yeah. Then some of them said this, they recognized Jesus as at least a great prophet is risen among us, they said. A great prophet. Elijah was a great prophet. Elisha was also a great prophet. And so they're looking at this situation saying, you know, we're not sure who Jesus is, but at least he's a great prophet. Elijah and Elijah are the only two prophets I can think of that raise anybody from the dead. And they're looking at Jesus Christ raising somebody from the dead, and he didn't have to do anything like Elijah and Elisha did. Remember that story? I mean, is it Elijah that has to lay on that body and what have you, and then there's some breathing going on, and then finally the kid comes to life and all that. All Jesus did was walk over to that bear that was burying him, grab him by the hand and say, arise, and phew, kid pops up. But at least they recognize Jesus as a great prophet. Then the Bible says this, and this is either in Luke chapter 7 or it is in our account in Matthew chapter 10, but it says, God hath visited his people. Now, what that idea visited, it's more than just saying God showed up. That's the phrase many times you hear at a camp meeting, many times you hear at preachers' meetings, any kind of revival meeting. If the preaching gets good and God is dealing with people, we would make the statement, God showed up, which is really fallacious because he said, wherever two or more are gathered together, there am I in the midst also. He's there. He doesn't show up. He's there. He chooses to manifest himself in various ways. He chooses to work in various ways. So in that respect, God is convicting and dealing with people. In that respect, God showed up. We say that. When we see the word visited in Scripture, it means a little more than just God showed up. Many times you read the word God visited, and it's in a negative sense. It's in the idea that God showed up and judgment was coming or judgment has come. But there's a positive aspect of it also. At the birth of Isaac, or in reference to the birth of Isaac, the scriptures say God visited Sarah and Abraham. And as a result, Isaac is born. And every time God visits something, something important is happening. Some change is happening. Something is going on. And in this particular case, with the birth of Isaac, you have the progression now of the Abrahamic covenant. Here's Abraham. Well, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when he's living in the Ur of the Chaldees, God says, get out of this place and go to a land that I'll show you. So he begins his journey to the promised land. He gets there. He still doesn't know what's going on. He's been promised thousands of children. He doesn't even have one child yet. He's beyond age. He's 100. Sarah's 99 when they actually have, when Isaac is born. And we've talked about this before. He goes to God. He says, man, I've got this servant named Eliezer. Let's go ahead. Let him be the seed. And the Lord says, no, you're going to have kids. You're going to have kids. And Abraham's like, when? He tries to deal with Hagar, and Ishmael is born. But God says, no, that's not how we're going to do it. Shouldn't have bumped it. So then they finally have the birth of Isaac. So what has happened here? Now the Abrahamic covenant that began in Genesis chapter 12, now it is progressing into Isaac, and then Isaac to Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, and so on and so forth. But God had to make the visit there to Abraham and Sarah. So something is going on. You've got the period of the Exodus when it talks about God visiting the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. And there it is to get them out. It's to deliver them. So some incredible thing is about to happen. God is going to call Moses and Aaron, and he's going to lead the children of Israel out after 10 judgments fall. God says that's a visit. I visited, and my children got up out of the land of Egypt. You've got the period of Ruth. The Bible says when Naomi finally decided to go back home, she went home because the Bible said the Lord has visited his people with bread. They left because there was no food. And now they're going to go back because they heard, okay, the famine's gone, we've got food again, let's go back. And Ruth goes along with her. And Ruth going along with her now will begin the focus on the line of David. Because you remember when Ruth marries Boaz, they have a child by the name of, is it Obed? Yes. Anyway, you've got from Obed to Jesse to David. So now, because God visited in that particular way, the line or the focus now is on David and his lineage. You've got the birth of Samuel. At the birth of Samuel, God visited the people of Israel. And what is Samuel? Samuel is the one that begins the period of the kings. Samuel will take them out of the period of the judges, and he's transitioning them into the period of the kings. You've got the birth and the ministry of Jesus Christ. You've got right here, we just read, the Lord visiting in that particular situation, raising that child up, and the Lord visiting Mary with the message of the birth of Christ, and so you have Jesus Christ. What happened there? You go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and everything pivots on his birth. So that's a great visit. And it's mentioned again at the second coming of Christ to the earth, which is the restoration of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. So every time God visits somebody, if it isn't for judgment, what it means is something pretty good is going to happen here. Yeah. Some advancement is going to be made. Some change for the better is going to be made. We're going to get things really clear and really right because of that. And so that's what that's how the people responded. There was fear. They glorified God. They recognized Jesus as a great prophet and mentioned that God had visited his people. Now, take your Bibles and turn, and you're going to have to keep a hand in each one. Go to Matthew 11 and stay in Luke 7. In Matthew 11 and Luke chapter 7, we have an issue with the disciples of John the Baptist, or John the Baptist himself. And let's read a few verses. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be starting at verse 2. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 2. And we'll read this down just a ways. Matthew 11 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Now look at Luke chapter 7, look at verse 18. Luke 7 and verse 18. "And the disciples of John showed him all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in the same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of the evil spirits, and unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." So here are two accounts of the encountering of Jesus by John's disciples. Now you read that, and what's your first thought about John? Pardon me? True. So is John having disillusionment? Is John having doubts? Three possibilities we're going to look at. The first possibility is, okay, let's say John is having doubts. Is that likely? I mean, you think about the story. Okay, before he was even born, and I'm sure Mama told him about this, but before he was even born, Mary met Elizabeth. What happened when Elizabeth heard the voice of Mary? Remember the story? John leaped in her womb at hearing of the voice of the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure they told him that story. And then you've got him out in the woods, out in the wilderness, somewhere along. Of course, he's gone to the temple. He didn't just live in the wood. He didn't give up everything and live in the desert. He spent most of his time in the wilderness, but he was in church. He learned Scripture. And somewhere along the line, when they read Malachi chapter 3, the Lord said, "That's you, son. Behold, I will send my messenger before my face, and he'll prepare the way before me," Jehovah said. John, you're the guy. You're the messenger. So John had that in his head. I'm the messenger here. So when his time came to preach, he goes out and he preaches, standing in the Jordan River, and lo and behold, his ministry is not only national, because from the north and from the south and from outside of Israel, they're all coming to hear this guy preach. He's got a national ministry. That's done without a manager. That's done without an internet. That's done without sending flyers and making phone calls. God is on this guy. And then it's not only national, it's transitional. John is going from the old to the new. What a ministry he has. And then Jesus shows up. And he says to the Lord, "Lord, show me who he is. I know it's my cousin because that's what everybody told me. I know it's Jesus because I know that's what they named my cousin. I know all that stuff, but Lord, I need a sign from heaven." And when Jesus shows up, the Lord says to John, "That's him right there." And they get baptized. And what happens when Jesus gets baptized? John baptized thousands of people. They went under the water, they came out of the water, they walked out. Next one comes in, they go under the water, come out of the water, and walk out. What happens when Jesus gets baptized? He comes up out of the water, and here comes the Holy Spirit like a dove landing upon him. There's a voice shouting from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And how's John missing this? I don't think John is suffering from any kind of delusion. He absolutely knows Jesus Christ is the one. So let's cancel that possibility. Second possibility. John sent his disciples to Jesus. Now, John's in prison right now. His disciples are moving back and forth, communicating with him. Now think about this. When John goes to jail, what happens to his disciples? They all go home and quit. No. Where did John's disciples go? To Jesus Christ. I must decrease, he must increase. There go the disciples of John to Jesus. But they're still the disciples of John. And so from reading this account, they are in communication. They're visiting John in prison. They're making trips back and forth. They're telling John, "Yeah, he did this, he did that, he did this, he did that." But now, I believe the disciples of John are the ones having the issue. And remember, we already talked about a very minor little split possibility they had a few weeks ago when the disciples of John and said, "Look, you guys are fasting. You guys are showing some grief and sorrow. Your beloved John's in prison. Look at these guys. They're having a great time." And there was a bit of a rift there. Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. They're full of joy. They're with their master. Yes. John's disciples are grieving and they're fasting. And when that began to come to a head, Jesus had to remind them, "Look, the bridegroom is here, and the friends of the bridegroom are they're going to rejoice while I'm here. But when I leave, they're going to do the same thing you guys are doing." But he said, "Just understand that's the difference." And so kind of resolved that. But there was still something in their minds thinking, "Is this the guy?" And I think, again, that could be part of the reason why John said to two of his disciples, "Go and talk to him and tell him, ask him, are you the one we're supposed to be waiting for? If that's what's bothering you guys, I've told you my account of this thing. If that's what's bothering you guys, go and ask him. And we're going to see how Jesus responds. So it could have been more John sending them for their benefit and for their reassurance. Or thirdly, John may have sent his disciples with the idea of possibly inducing Jesus into making a more public assertion of himself and to fulfill his kingly role. John might have sent his disciples and basically saying to Jesus, let's get the show going here.
Yeah.
You're the king. I mean, I heard God called you his son right from heaven. I heard that. Let's get this thing going here. I know what you're doing, but listen, you can probably take the group of people that follows you and just throw Herod right out, at least take over his position. You know, maybe we're not talking about you being the king of the world and all that right now, but at least get control of Israel. Now, why would John feel that way? Why would John kind of push that idea? He's in prison. And I imagine while he's sitting in prison, the devil comes by and says, you know, he could get you out if he wanted to. You know, if he really was who he said he was, and if he really was who you think he is, he'd get you out of prison. Look at you, you're sitting in prison. He's out there ministering. So maybe something was going through John's head saying, you know, maybe I just need to try to encourage him a little bit and say, hey, let's do this thing. You know, you've healed and you've shown yourself what you are. Now let's do this thing. Let's start your kingly role. Because John probably didn't understand the difference between the first coming and the second coming. Very few did it that day. I think only Jesus may have been the only one that understood that difference. All John knows is here he is, the King of the Jews. Here he is, the one born of the Virgin, the Son of God, the healer that raises the dead. Time to take over the kingdom, Jesus. Let's do this thing. I can imagine John thinking, man, you take it over, get me out of prison. You and I will work together. We'll tear this country up. And that didn't work. So, door number two or door number three, it's your pick. I don't think it's number one. I don't think John was disillusioned. I think either his disciples were having a problem or John is trying to induce Jesus into making more of a public role of his ministry. He responds, I'm looking at Luke 7 and verse 21. Of course, Matthew is saying pretty much the same thing. But Jesus' response, are you the one? So he's going to say, watch what I'm doing. Verse 21, in the same hour he cured many of their infirmities. So these guys show up, John's disciples show up in the midst of one of Jesus' healing meetings, which is almost all the time. Anytime Jesus goes out, here's that crowd. We've talked about that crowd before. Some are getting healed. Here come some more sick ones to take their place. There's always that crowd around Jesus. So when John's disciples do come, and they're asking them this question, there's the crowd is there. And he's healing while they're talking to him. I can just see that. You know, here comes somebody with, here comes some blind guy. So Jesus, you know, John's disciples are saying, you really want to give me just 1 second. That guy walks away seeing. Now, what was your question? Oh, wait a second. Here comes a guy that's deaf. Okay, he's going away here. What was your question? I think that's kind of the situation that's going on here. And so it says, verse 21, same hour he cured many of the infirmities and the plagues and of the evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. So what Jesus is doing is he's responding to them with messianic prophecy he's fulfilling. Take your Bible and turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 35. The Jews require a sign. So Jesus is going to show them the signs. Now, if people come to him demanding a sign, he ain't going to do it. There was that crowd that came to one time and said, give us a sign. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to give you. He said, I'll give you this sign. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or in the whale's belly, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I'll give you that sign. What was he talking about? His death and resurrection. He said, other than that, I ain't giving you nothing. Because he knew their heart. He knew their spirit. He knew they weren't true. He knew that they were wicked men. So he said, I ain't giving you nothing. But here, John's disciples are honest men. They really want to know the truth. So Jesus will respond with Scripture and say, look at the signs that I'm doing. Messianic prophecy, Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, it says this, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. He says, that's what the Scripture says. What am I doing? Yeah. Well, you're giving the blind sight, you're giving the deaf hearing, the lame are walking. Go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, which is the text of the first recorded message that Jesus ever preached. Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Has he been doing that? I believe he has. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He just left a brokenhearted woman, who he raised her son from the dead to heal her broken heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, spiritually speaking. So he's fulfilling that. Go to Isaiah 53. Great messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, and look if you would at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's what he did. He came to bear our griefs and bear our sorrows. Yeah. Heal the sick, raise the dead. Yeah. And so Jesus said, I've been doing all that stuff. Go to John chapter 6. There are some people in Jesus' day that figured this thing out. John chapter 6 and verse 14, they said this, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, I forget which miracle that was at the particular time, I think it was healing of the blind man, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. They got it, they figured it out, they saw that sign that Jesus did, whatever it was in John chapter 6, they saw that, and they said, this is that prophet that's supposed to come into the world. So they're figuring this thing out. So Jesus said, look at the signs. Look at the signs. Now, just as a side note, and we'll stop here with this thought. Notice in John 6 and verse 14, they said this, this is of a truth, that prophet. Not the prophet, that prophet. What's he talking about, that prophet? Take your Bible and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'm going to show you some verses that Muslims use to claim it's the Bible predicting the birth of Muhammad, or the coming of Muhammad. Okay? And I'm going to let you refute that this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now remember, Muslims say that, and it's referring to an unnamed prophet. Look at verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. Notice the capital P. So this is an unnamed prophet. Almost like the unnamed, what was that, the unnamed comedian years ago? This is an unnamed prophet. But he's going to show up. And so Muslims look at that thing and they say, that's talking about Muhammad. Okay. Let's see if you can figure it out. Let's continue reading verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Look at verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among them, from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Anyone want to tell me why that's not Muhammad? Exactly right. That prophet is of my brethren. Moses' brother. And it'll be like Moses. Yeah. So whoever it is has to be a Jew, not somebody from Arabia. Right. Muhammad was not a Jew, wasn't even close to being a Jew. He was of the Quraysh tribe in Arabia. See how easy that is? There are people that stumble at that. How do you respond to that? Read the verse and think.
Yeah.
And he had it in 10 seconds. All right, we'll stop there for this morning. Father, we thank you for your book. Sometimes it's pretty complicated. Sometimes it's really easy. But Lord, thank you for the way you minister. Lord, again, we would have loved to have been there to watch you heal. Loved to have been there to that scene of that young man being delivered to his mother. I'd love to have been there as you were talking to the disciples of John the Baptist. Lord, we're glad we're here because we can fellowship with you here, and your presence is here, and your ministry is here. Lord, thank you for being such a wonderful Savior. Bless us now. Bless our service this morning. In Christ's name, amen.